Well, it's good to be with you today and bringing God's word to you. Today we are looking at the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And this, if you've been with us, we've been going through the minor prophets, so the different prophets in the Old Testament. And this is the final of the minor prophets, and so that end, this will end our series for the period. What I find interesting about this, of course, is that this is the second week of Advent, and as Advent, going through the prophets is often an interesting one. These prophets, in particular, don't seem to have direct relevance to Advent or Christmas, but we'll see that I think actually there are some connections that we could find in this book, not only for Christmas, but beyond. And in beginning the sermon, I wanted to raise a question, and the question is, what expectations do you have for yourself? What expectations do you have for yourself? Now, immediately, you might think of Christmas because, well, Whole Lamb led us in Christmas carols. You know, once we hit December, we have to do Christmas carols, you know. I had a geometry teacher that would sing Christmas carols throughout the whole year because he thought every day should be a Christmas carol type of a time, you know. But here in church, December is Christmas carol time. Or, you know, maybe for some of you, you're expecting the end, if you're a student or in education, you're expecting the end of the academic year. For me, my academic year ended already, and students are in exam period. So, you know, there's a lot of expectation that exams will be done and dusted and behind them. But maybe for some of you, it's also planning for your holiday. Planning and thinking about the holiday season that comes up, maybe the presents that you need to get or are anxious about getting. Maybe it brings anxieties to you. Does it bring anxieties to you, Gracie? But I think also oftentimes when we have the expectations that we have are often also things of things that are happening in our lives. I think about my son, who might be in this room, who thinks about, is expectant for just enjoying time with friends and with sports and with video games, you know? that might summarize his expectations in a given day or a week. I remember when, before I got married, I was told, you know, happy wife, happy life. Any husbands get that advice? You know, to expect that a happy wife means a happy life. But I think the other thing about expectations is that oftentimes we have expectations from others that are cast upon us. Maybe we have expectations from our friends, from our social groups, of trying to, things to do to fit in, to dress a certain way, or to act a certain way, or to be involved in certain activities. Maybe for some of you, well, perhaps for all of you, and including myself, there's parental expectations. You know, do you have parental expectations upon your life? You know, oftentimes, you know, when I was growing up, you know, it was about the good grades and being obedient. Okay. Being a guai, you know, being very obedient and listening to, well, that really meant to be quiet all the time, but to be obedient to parents. But I think also, especially if you come from a Christian home, there's the parental expectations of maybe wanting the parents wanting their children to follow in the faith, right? This desire for a continuation of the Christian faith. Now, expectations, I think, are a great thing when you meet them, when you actually achieve them. But if you are unable to meet these expectations, there's often the sense of dread. There's often a sense of anxieties. There's often a sense that we have failed in life, in the things that are around us. I begin with this discussion of expectations because in many ways that is a context that we're talking about for all the prophets, but in particular the prophet of Malachi. Of course, Malachi we're not entirely sure the date of Malachi, but we know that the temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been put up. It is after the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think if you think about the temple, right, there's a lot of expectation around this temple, right? Because back in the day, it was put up, of course, if you recall, by Solomon, you know, King Solomon, and there was great fanfare and lots of things that were expectations that were put into this building, right, to worship God, to bring about worship to God. But then this temple was destroyed. It was completely destroyed, and the people taken to exile. As the temple was rebuilt, as the people were coming back to build the temple again, under especially Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, there's this expectation we can't have that failure of the past, right? Do you ever have that sense in which, you know, you have an expectation, but you also remember things that you have maybe failed in your own past, and you don't want to hit that failure again? This is the kind of setting that we have during this time, in which we have a second temple that's built, and there's this all this expectation wrapped up in what is happening here, but also the fear of failure. And really what we find when we read the book of Malachi is that the people have failed again. In particular, the priests, the holy people that are supposed to be serving at the temple, they are kind of meh. They are kind of, sorry, I use meh, and now I can't think of another word. They're kind of, you know, they're not really into it. Right, they got their job because they got their job, and they're just doing it. And so if we read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it begins, you know, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, this is God speaking, if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, when you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Says the Lord Almighty. Here in these the early verses of chapter 1, it's conveying this idea that the priests have basically disrespect for God. They don't do what is honorable. God opens up with this idea of, you know, if I'm a father or a master or anything, you know, would you do this to your dad? Would you do this to your master? And yet you dare to do this with God. Right, so there's disrespect. But even more, and this is what we get in the second half of these verses, is that the quality of the sacrifice, what they give, is poor. What they give is not honorable. It's the worst of what they can give. The quality of the sacrifices is poor. And so as we go on in the passage, you know, in verse 9, it says, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. And here, there's this thing in which, you know, the priests, they've not given to God what is due to him. They have not given the good to God. And so here, after hearing this this condemnation, the people say, plead for us, so that God would be gracious to you. They are unsure if God will extend his grace to them. And I think this is really interesting, because most of the time, I think, whether priests back then or us today, you know, most of the time in life, I think we actually know what we need to do that's right. Okay? This is just my feeling on things that I think most of the time we know, we have a sense of what is right to do. But we just don't do it. Maybe the urge to do something else, maybe the urge to do something that is wrong is just too strong, you know. Or maybe we just can't be bothered. That phrase I really dislike in this country. You know, can't be bothered. We're too lazy to deal with what matters. But here, it raises this question, you know, how do we do what is pleasing to God? You know, when there are expectations all around us, when there are expectations from our social environment, from our families, perhaps from everybody around us, how do we know what is pleasing to God? How do we know what it means to follow God? Right? There is something that's a little common sense about it, but there's something more than what is common sense. And so if we move on, in Malachi chapter 3, it goes on and says, you know, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. Your whole nation, because you are robbing me. So after this idea that the priests are defiling, are doing that which is dishonorable to God, and that the priests are not giving proper sacrifices, there's this idea in which they have robbed God. And in particular, it's about tithes and offerings. Now, I should maybe go into a bit of a disclaimer. I do not work for the church. I'm not employed by the church, and I don't get any money from the church, right? But I think that tithes and offerings are really important. Okay, I think giving to God through the church is really important. And I think that the passage here talks about literally, tithe is literally a phrase for a tenth. Okay, so it's a percentage. Okay, tithes and offerings, literally it's talking about things, monetary and material things. But I think that this passage is pointing to something bigger than that, bigger than money. And it's this idea that when we're withholding from God, we are robbing God. We ultimately steal from God. And I think that this is actually quite a difficult idea to get our heads around. Because it's really this idea that everything, you know, if you think about it, if everything is ultimately God's, how can we steal from him? How can we steal from the one who has everything? Have you ever thought of that? How can you steal from the one who has everything? And I think actually that a lot of what this idea of tithes and offerings is really best understood in terms of gratitude, thankfulness. I remember as a child, you know, my mom would always say, you know, if you ever go to somebody's house, bring oranges. Okay, always. I don't know why, like 6 or 8 oranges. There's a number associated. I don't know if you guys have, I don't do this. Sorry if you want oranges in your home when I come visit you. But when I was growing up, you know, my mom would always say, you know, bring oranges to somebody's house. Well, wait, what if oranges are out of season? I don't know. You know, but bring oranges. And part of that is really trying to convey this idea that actually, you know, when you come to somebody's house, you know, it is proper to give something as a way of conveying a thankfulness, right? Because they've invited you to their home, right? And, you know, it's like trying to teach children to say thank you, you know? Why? Okay, thank you. You know, why are you telling me to say thank you, right? You know, it's not just the words, but it's actually the attitude, right? That we are trying to convey this idea of thankfulness and gratitude. And I think that that's really this idea that we have in terms of tithes and offerings, that they are an outpouring of thankfulness and gratitude that God would like, that anybody would like, but God especially would like. And so when we don't give, we don't express our thankfulness, we have robbed God. And here we have this idea that, you know, not only they are cursed, but the whole nation, all of Israel, is cursed. The gravity of the lack of thankfulness. What's interesting is as we read on in the passage, we see in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, right? So this idea that bring everything, make sure you do not forget, right? And God says, and this is actually quite interesting because God rarely says this, okay? Test me, okay? Very rarely do you find this in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Test me, God says. Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I'll prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Bring the whole tithe and test me with this, because the floodgates of heaven will pour out my blessings. Now, this is really interesting, I think. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about testing God? Right? But here in the text, it's saying, test me. Okay, God says, test me about this, right? If you give, I will give so much more. This is what God is saying. And I think we have to be a little careful with that kind of a logic, okay? There's sometimes, within Christian circles, there's this idea, well, maybe if I scratch God's back, God will scratch my back, right? If I do something, God will give more back to me. And so I should do this so that I get something in return, okay? I don't think that's what's here, okay? I'm pretty certain that's not what's here. But what we have here, now we have to remember that Israel, the people of Israel, they're an agrarian society, right? There are people who are raising animals and produce, okay? And so, crops and livestock. So the idea of tithes and offerings is not just gold and silver, but also is about the crops and livestock. And there is this unpredictability of the weather and the climate. And actually, if you read the other prophets, Haggai, in the book of Haggai, for instance, there's a discussion of the poor harvest and the drought that exists, that there's this pleading around the poor harvest and the drought. And so actually this idea of the floodgates of heaven, that's actually literally rain, okay? In this country, we have too much rain, maybe. Or oftentimes, we think there's too much rain. There's actually not enough rain in this country. But we think there's not... We complain about the rain that comes falls from heaven, right? Falls from the heavens, from the floodgates of heavens are open, right? But here, there's this promise of this because when the floodgates happen, the crops become rich, right? And so much more comes out. And God says here to test me, okay? Give and I will bless you. And I think in many ways for the people of Israel to give tithes and offerings is a risky thing. If I give from my produce and my crops and my livestock, what if I don't receive a return? What if I don't be blessed? Why? What will happen? I was thinking about this when I was preparing this talk that many years ago, As you'll know that, or some of you will know, I was an engineer for quite some time. I quit my job as an engineer to go back into studies to study for theology and study for ministry reasons. And I quit my job and I moved cities and then I went to study and I had a part-time job to fund my studies, right? And I was doing the calculations one day. I was like, oh, crikey. I'm short in the amount of money I need. I was like, oh. And I was like, and so I contacted my boss, right? This is what I did. I'm like, I'm working part-time for you. Hey, you know, I can work a couple more hours. He's like, nah, it's okay. You just focus on your studies. I was like, no. No, seriously, I'm very happy to, you know, do more work so that I could, you know, earn a little more so that I could, you know, pay my bills and stuff. No, just go ahead and, you know, focus on your studies. That's what you should do. You know, God has called you to do that. You should focus on your studies. I'm like, no, man, you're not listening. And I remember very distinctly that I was really distraught by this, right? And I was praying about this, and I remember shortly after my boss said, nah, you know, you don't need to work more. I was contacted by a former church that I was part of. And the church is saying, well, hey, you know, you're studying for ministry. We will fund your education. I was like, what? You're going to fund my education? What? What does this mean? You know? And it was a huge shock for me, right? But it was also a reality that I needed to take the risk. I needed to trust in God. And here in this passage, we have the same idea that God is saying to the people, be willing to trust in me, and I will bless you. Be willing to trust in me, and I will bless you. And not only will I bless you, if you go on and look at the passage, you know, this idea of testing, but then in verse 12 it says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So it's not just like a blessing, it's such a rich blessing that all the nations, okay, all the nations will call you blessed. They will know that you are blessed, right? Because of your faithfulness. And what I think is interesting is that, you know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, when we have this phrase, the nations, okay, underlying it is this connotation of Gentile, this connotation of non-Jew, okay? And actually what this is conveying is all your enemies, all the people who have opposed you, all the people, even the people who took you into captivity, all these people will see that you are blessed. Even they will know that God has blessed you. And I think what this points to is this idea that, you know, as we bring the whole tithe into before God, right? As we bring things to God, God will lavish upon us. You know, tithes and offerings, I think it's important to note that tithes and offerings are not taxes, okay? It's not like the government, you know, when you get your employment, your payment statement, you get like a doc from the government, you know, for different things, for NHS, for, you know, taxes, to build roads and all this stuff. God's not building any roads, okay? Or he doesn't necessarily need your money to build the roads. Let me put it that way. God wants us to lavish upon him so that he will lavish upon us. Because God wants a relationship with us. God wants to show, he wants to outpour his blessing upon us. And when you really love somebody, you want to lavish upon them all sorts of things. You know, I've mentioned a time or so before that, you know, my mom, you know, anytime I land in LAX, right, go back home, you know, I call my mom, tell her I'm home, and I've just landed, and she's like, have you eaten yet, right? Can I make sure you have some food? You know, your favorite food, I'll make sure that we have that ready for you, right? My sister, in many ways, is kind of like carried this on, and so, like, my sister, she stocks up things that can only be bought in certain seasons. Okay, she stocks up so that whenever we land, we make sure that we have space in our suitcase for Trader Joe's ube pancake mix. I don't know if you know what this is, but you know, so, and Girl Scout cookies, which you can only buy certain times of the year. You know, this particular kind of Girl Scout cookie. My sister is very much like this as well, you know, following after my mom. And it's this idea of wanting to lavish upon you, right? And God wants to lavish on us, on those who are called his people. And he wants us, too, to lavish upon him. How do we do what is pleasing to God? By seeing the depth of the relationship God wants with us. Tithes and offerings are not just a transaction. They're not a tax of a government. They're not some transaction with some institution or entity. They are a heart of thanks and gratitude. They are about lavishing on the God we love. Another aspect of seeing how we are to please God is to turn to his law, to his teachings. And this is what we have in the final verses of Malachi in chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And these were the verses that were, this was the beginning of the verses that were read by two before the sermon. You know, verse 4 of chapter 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. You know, for the people of Israel, you know, they've restored the temple, but they've forgotten God's laws. They've forgotten that which they received on Mount Horeb, namely the Ten Commandments as a summary of all things, right? And if you think about the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you know if you're aware of this, but, you know, the Ten Commandments, they show up twice in the Old Testament. They show up in Exodus 20, and then it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, okay? And the reason, when the Ten Commandments are brought to the people, the reason why they're given to the people is to establish a people. It's to establish a community, okay? And I'm not going to read this, but in Deuteronomy 6, the chapter immediately following the Ten Commandments, okay, there's what's known as the Shema, okay? And this is a passage that is memorized, you know, by Jews, as, you know, from young, okay, in Hebrew, you know, but you know, it's, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You may have heard this before, right? But the next line, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? That is the key verse in the greatest commandment of God, right? So this Shema is a thing that is taught to every child, okay? If you read on, it talks about, you know, impress these teachings to your children, right? Tie them on yourselves and put them around you so that you don't remember, you don't forget them, right? And this is to emphasize the idea, it's called the Shema, is a hear. It's literally the Greek word to hear, listen. Listen, Israel. Shema Israel. That's the first Hebrew words in that. You know, so to hear Israel, these are the words of God. Pass them on to your children. Write them everywhere. Make sure that you remember them. Why? The law does not exist to restrict people. We think about laws in this country. We think, you know, oftentimes, you know, we don't want to break this law of speeding or this kind of law of whatever, right? But it's not about restriction. Laws in general and the law here exists to guide a people, to be a people. Laws are guidances to build a community that is faithful to one another and faithful to God. It is about creating a community, creating a people that follows after God. Learn the teachings of God. Learn what the scriptures say about God. It tells us what it means to live out a life that is pleasing to God. You know, I think about the, my kids do things, and, you know, there's some kids here that do, like, taekwondo and, you know, karate, and, you know, there's, like, you know, musical instruments, you know, and you know, you learn these, what's it called? Kata? You know, katas, right? You learn these, like, routines. You know, what's it in taekwondo? Is it kata? Patterns, so boring. Oh, sorry. You learn these patterns. You learn these routines that you exercise over and over again, right? In order to build up muscle memory, okay? In order to build up the ways in which your body is supposed to move in certain ways, you know? I learned violin as a child, okay? I learned violin and I played violin for a long time, and then I stopped in my 20s, and then, you know, a couple years ago, Betty's like, oh, you should bring your violin to Edinburgh. I was like, oh, okay. So I brought my violin. I was like, oh, I can still play this. Oh, and it's like been, you know, decades since I played it before, right? But it's because of the muscle memory. It's because of the things that trained me to remember the ways of doing that instrument or that sport or whatever, right? And it's the same thing with the law, that it's about remembering God's law. It's about reciting it. It's about memorizing. It's about learning it over and over, that it becomes part of who you are. It becomes part of how you live. Now, the challenge, I think, of all this is that we actually still fail. And this, I think, is part of the problem. We still fail, and it feels very impossible. And that's why in Malachi, the next verses, it says this is actually quite a terrifying set of verses. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. Okay, this is like such a condemning kind of a verse, right? This idea. Well, you will fail, and you know, Elijah, the prophet Elijah, will come before you. Elijah will come. You know, and when Elijah comes, that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Right, failure. Judgment, fear, you know, these are all encapsulated here. But what I think is really interesting about these verses is that they're actually connected to the next book in the Bible, which is the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? In the Gospel of Matthew, interesting enough, there's this passage in which you'll be familiar with this passage. It says, you know, Jesus asks, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And here, what we see in the connection between Malachi 4 and Matthew 16 is that the promise of Elijah is what people thought. Jesus, who they thought Jesus was, okay, that he was coming to bring the end, judgment day, if you will, okay. But actually, what Jesus is communicating here in this interchange is, I'm not the one who's the forerunner to the Lord coming. I am the Lord coming. That's who I am, right? And so here, Christ is not Elijah. Elijah is actually connected to John the Baptist, but the promised one to come, the Lord himself. And I think what's important here is that this connection points to this idea that Christ came because he knew how impossible it is to live up to the expectations of God. Christ came because it is impossible and we fail to live up to God's expectations. Time and time again, we fail to live up to his expectations. And we worry, like the priests, will God be gracious to us? But actually, Christ came to begin restoring our relationships with God. We still struggle and fail, but Christ came to begin the process of restoration through his death on the cross. And God, through the Holy Spirit, continues to work in us in hopeful expectation of the ultimate day of the Lord that is to come. We are to be less focused on the expectations around us and more focused on the expectations of the hope that comes from God, for God. God sought the people during Malachi's day. God continues to seek us in our day. And the main expectation that God has for us is that we too may seek and be faithful to him. And as I was preparing this, I was really thinking, you know, actually for all of us, I'll speak for myself. You know, I think we, you know, for me, you know, I often feel that I do not live up to the expectations in this world or even before God. Sometimes I do, you know, quite often I don't live up to expectations even in my home, you know, for my family. And yet God calls us. God sends his son so that we may be restored, so that we can be pointed towards his coming again in hopeful expectation of that day of the Lord. We too need to seek to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to you for your word and how it speaks to us in different ways and how it even speaks to those who utter its words, like myself. And Lord, I ask that you remind us that your grace is more than sufficient for us, far more than sufficient for us, that through your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we are a people whose hearts and lives can be turned towards you, and that wholeness may come not only by restoring our relationship with you, but our relationship in this land with the people around us. That all this points to you. Remind us, especially in this Advent season, that you have come and you will come again. Help us to relish in that reality. Help us to lavish upon you. And Lord, also help us to be blessed by you, that all the peoples around us may know that you are our God. Amen.